blessed to live in the United States of America. You know, the freedoms that we experience here and the prosperity that we possess, few in this world will ever know or even be able to grasp or attain or even be able to fathom some of the things that we have here in this country available to us that people all over the world, it's a foreign concept. And even in the current recession that we are in the middle of, our economy is remarkable. And we must never forget that we live in the most prosperous nation in the history of mankind. In fact, the American economic machine is still unparalleled in our world. God has clearly blessed our nation, but yet in that blessing, many in our nation have chosen to turn further and further away from God, who blesses us. And sadly, over the past several generations, we have been on a moral descent, a moral decline as a nation. People both inside and outside our country are calling us a morally bankrupt society. And whether you know this or not, other countries are sending missionaries into the United States to minister to people in the United States. And that's a shame. Because Americans, what we've done is we've taken both our freedom and we've taken our affluence and we've abused them. Always pushing the envelope on what our prosperity can buy and what our freedoms allow us to partake of. And truthfully, there seems to be no restraint. Because affluence, when it is managed improperly and when it is done without godly wisdom, it always produces spiritual decline. And that's why Jesus often talked about the corrosive effects of affluence. He reminded people regularly of how it could destroy as many people as it could benefit. In fact, in the book of Luke chapter 12, Jesus told the story of a farmer who was working hard, and he eventually built up an agricultural empire. He had a banner year with an overflow of crops. And what's interesting is within his banner year, it never occurred to him to give thanks to God for having provided it. Nor did he submit his earnings to the guidance of God, who might have suggested that he share a little bit with the poor and maybe feed those who were hungry. Instead, what this guy decides to do is to tear down his old barns and build bigger ones to contain his windfall. And it seems that all his prosperity stirred inside of him was a one-word craving, and that was more. Greed engulfed his life while worship and generosity and charity slipped right off the radar screen. And before too long, this farmer became another casualty of prosperity and affluence. And Jesus finishes this parable by saying in Luke 12:21, a person is a fool who stores up earthly wealth without a rich relationship with God. And therein lies the heart of the issue. Balancing the pursuit of prosperity and success while at the same time maintaining Christ-like character. Such often is the effects of the American dream. In that while we're pursuing it, many people get sidetracked. Some people get downright destroyed. And while striving for it, many people are willing to compromise their morals. Some are even willing to damage family and friends to wrap their fingers around more of it. And many people will experience character bankruptcy, and they will experience spiritual decay as a result of their pursuit. And then when they finally achieve their goals, all the while doing it, sidestepping it God's way, but doing it the world's way, they quickly find out that it isn't what it's cracked up to be. And they find out that their affluence actually creates as many problems for them as they thought it was going to solve. Well, this morning as we continue in our series called Faith Works, which is our study from the book of James, as usual, James has something to say about this. He's written strongly about the pursuit of success and prosperity and the American dream, if you will. And he calls out those who choose to do it as the world would do it, and he refers to them as friends of the world. Those who don't pursue this in a godly kind of way. We're going to be reading from James chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. If you want to turn there, it will be up on the screen. But notice that it starts by rather subtly saying, "You adulterous people." Now understand, James isn't having a bad day here, and he's not accusing all of us of sexual immorality. In this passage, he is making reference to how faithful we have been to God. It's not about adultery, it's about fidelity to God. He writes, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think scriptures say without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us?" I'm titling this message this morning, Friend or Foe, because according to James, you're going to be one or the other. And we're going to particularly take a look at the phrase in there that says friendship with the world is enmity, or another translation might mean hostility toward God. Now, you may hold a differing view of what this scripture means, but let me tell you how I interpret this scripture. I interpret this scripture to mean that it is exceedingly difficult to attain the world's idea of success while at the same time living a life of deep devotion to God. And when you think that one through, I wonder how many of you would agree with me. It is exceedingly difficult to achieve the world's idea of success while at the same time living a life of deep devotion to God. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. He will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Jesus is saying you can't serve God and money equally. You can't serve God and pleasure equally. You cannot serve God and position or God and fame equally, because one is eventually going to emerge as the victor in your life. One will eventually become the driving force of your life, and the other will inevitably fall into second place. Now, I believe a very common mindset is, well, I can win in both arenas. I can maintain both. But James says that's going to be very difficult because the two systems are incongruent. When a person sincerely attempts to excel in both arenas, he or she will inevitably run smack dab into conflict. And this conflict will force a painful choice between two value systems: the value system of the world or the value system of the kingdom of God. Then in those critical moments, the true victor in your life will emerge, and your ultimate allegiance will be exposed for everyone to see, and you will quickly discover who your real master is. I think most everybody in our culture today understands and is aware of this dilemma, because I think we've all experienced it. In fact, in this church, there are many of you who are talented and are in very crucial positions within the marketplace, while at the same time being deeply devoted to God or working very hard to get there. This might be one of the greatest ongoing challenges that we face on a daily basis. You see, as you grow in your Christian faith, as you grow in your relationship with Christ, it becomes natural to start asking yourself, where are those lines that God draws that I should not cross? What are those decisions of integrity that I must identify for my life? Where do I drive the stakes of conviction deep into the soil of my life and say, I don't care who pushes me where, I'm not going to leave this place. I'm tethered to these stakes of conviction, and I shall not be moved. You see, I believe that we should continually be in the mode of analyzing our personal convictions to determine by what moral code or what ethics we are going to live by as a child of God. So I'm going to do my best today to help us to understand what James has written here about friendship of the world or with the world system making you an enemy of God. And I want to talk you through some everyday examples that I'm going to call collision points. Collision points are intersections where the world's value system and God's value system, they meet at a very high rate of speed. You could call them collision points, like I said, because that's inevitably what happens. God's system, the world system, they're going to crash. It's inevitable. They almost occur every day in our life. And inevitably, it's at these collision points or these moral intersections where one or the other value system is going to win out. And the other is going to take a back seat. One is going to come out on top, and one is going to come in second place. So let's start with a few examples in the workplace. Many of you can identify with this. Let's look at the collision point of power and position. Let's talk about how it is wielded in the workplace according to the value system of the world versus how it's supposed to be used in the workplace according to the value system of God. And let's start with God's value system. Matthew 20, 25, and 26, Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." What does Jesus mean here? He is saying that Christians should not use power the way that it is generally used within the world. Power needs to be used sparingly. It must be used for purposes of good. It must be used for purposes of building up and not tearing one another down. You know, I once worked for a man who had an awesome philosophy regarding this. He would say, "David, don't step on people on your way to the top." He said, "Instead, get them behind you and they will push you to the top." In other words, he believed in the scripture, you never lord it over people. Use your position, use your power and authority the right way. Use it in a God-honoring way and use it in a way that is going to value people and build them up. I used to run a small business. I owned a small business. And at the same time, I was a born-again Christian trying to live my life in a God-honoring way. And I made a decision one day about a disagreement between one of my customers and one of my employees with regard to the quality of the work or the lack of quality of work that he did on this particular job. And my employee did not like my decision at all. So much so that he later calls me out in front of the other employees. And I told him, I said, "We've already talked about this, and to discuss your displeasure with me in front of all the other people is wrong." And he felt like my response was a little bit heavy-handed, and he withdraws from me, and he stops any further discussion, and he sulks throughout the rest of the morning. So when I get a chance, I asked him to join me in the office for a few minutes so we could clear this matter up once and for all. The other employees are looking around, and they're wondering what is going to happen, and honestly, I'm wondering the same thing. Because at that moment, I'm at a collision point in my life. I know how power generally manifests itself in the working world. And at the same time, I also know what I'm capable of doing in the heat of battle. And it isn't pretty. I had a desire to light this guy up. I wanted to tell him that he better get with the program, that he better quit worrying about my decisions and start worrying more about his quality of work, which is going to make me either look good or bad. That if he'd have done his work right in the first place, I wouldn't have had to make a decision that upset him so much. I wanted to give him all the facts about being a business owner and how the buck stops here at my desk. And I wanted to tell him furthermore, if he wasn't careful, he might not even have a job tomorrow. That's what I wanted to say to him. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit's in my other ear, and he's bringing to my mind and my spirit, "David, be very careful how you handle your authority. Don't lord it over him." Those words. Don't lord it over him. Don't exercise power over him. Use it sparingly. Don't use it to beat him up, tear him down, to intimidate him, or to diminish his standing in that place. Use it for good. Use it to build him up. I've got both of these value systems raging inside of me, and I know better than anyone. In the next few seconds, one of them is going to win out. And one of them is going to be on display for all to see. And it's either going to be a thing of beauty or it's going to be an ugly and a dominating encounter. And you'll be glad to know that at this particular moment, the good prevailed. The right value system won out. I actually listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit and I heeded the voice of the Holy Spirit. I did the right thing. I took a bad situation. I used it as a teaching opportunity. And ultimately, I encouraged this man through it. And that is the same value system that I hope wins out in your and my life on a daily, ongoing basis. Because these collision points in the workplace are commonplace. They happen every single day. Within this auditorium today, there are many of you who are leaders in the workplace. Some of you have 5 or 10 people working in a department with you that you lead. Some of you run or you manage companies and are responsible for hundreds of employees. Some of you are small business owners and you represent Christ in the way that you operate your business. And I would hope and I would pray that you use your power and you use your authority that you've been given in a way that Christ would prescribe you to use it. I know in the heat of battle, when things are happening, when pressure is on and quotas and deadlines are fast approaching, that you find yourself in situations where this value systems collide with great velocity. But here's the deal. James is saying it takes an enormous amount of character, it takes an enormous amount of courage to simply push the pause button for a moment, to regain your wits about you, and to say during these moments of great conflict, I want to be a man or woman of God. I want to choose the right way to handle this situation. I want to be a friend of God, and if that makes me an enemy of the world system, then so be it. I want to do the right thing. I want to do it in the right spirit, a spirit that pleases God. James says that that takes character, and that takes conviction, and it's something that we must develop in our lives. Amen? Let's look at another example. The collision point of ethics from within the marketplace. I live with the opinion that most people in the workplace generally understand the differences between right and wrong. I mean, the rules have been the same for the last several thousands of years. Don't cheat, don't lie, don't steal, don't misrepresent yourself, don't misrepresent your company or your product. Don't break any laws, don't break your promises. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's not a mystery to most people. But what happens so often in the heat of everyday business climate in our culture is that creative little ways tend to emerge to circumvent the rules. And I don't think people really lay awake at night and dream this stuff up. I just think it happens over time. Pretty much everybody within a company learns how to tap dance around the way that things really should be. They start making up their own rules and policies. Everybody in a company learns how to push the company benefit plan all the way to the edge, and sometimes right over the edge. Everybody learns how to exploit sick days. Everybody learns how to abuse the phone policy, the internet policy, the vacation policy, expense accounts, bonus programs. Everybody learns how to polish their image while tarnishing the image of those who are vying for the same position that they are. Everybody learns how to pad their numbers. And because games like these are so widely participated in our world, nobody seems to be aware that there's a decline in this area of ethics, when there is. Except for those of us who follow Christ and who remember two words within this scripture from Colossians 1:22, where it's written, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Through Christ's sacrifice, we can be holy and blameless when presented to God. But those two words at the end of that scripture, beyond reproach, has become for many a directive by which we strive to live our daily life. And it has become the source of strength to countless collision points in our lives. You see, God's standards are not that we should just merely avoid unethical behavior. God's standard is that we shouldn't just color within the lines. God's standard is that we should be squeaky clean and that we stay in the clear, not even getting close to the edge of any kind of an ethical lapse. In fact, the phrase actually means that we should be so far away from the edge that no credible accusation could ever be brought against any of us by anyone. That is what living beyond reproach is all about. Believe me, that standard causes a whole lot of collisions in everyday values in the marketplace mentality today. It does. James says, this takes extreme courage. It takes guts. It takes a depth of personal conviction that is deep and that is real. What would it take for all of us who call Bethel Assembly our church home to leave here today and to say, I have a new mantra that I am going to live by regarding workplace ethics? Two words right out of the Bible: from this day forward, in anything that I do in the workplace, my ethical mantra is going to be beyond reproach. I'll put it in print, I'll write it on my heart, and I will live it out every moment of every day. I'll take whatever backlash comes as a result of it. That's conviction, ladies and gentlemen. I read about a man named Bob Galvin. He was the former CEO of the Motorola Corporation, and he was integral in building that into a highly successful and respected corporation. He was known as a no-nonsense guy and a man of integrity. And here's an awesome quote of his that I love. Here at Motorola, the idea of ethics is the avoidance of clever justifications of wrongdoing. We want no funny business here. We want no loopholes. We want beyond reproach here. Beyond reproach. That takes guts for a worldwide leader of a company to establish that, to say that, to write it down, and furthermore, to enforce it within the ranks of his employees. And you know, I saw this kind of conviction lived out in my own home through my father, who ran a business. He was a successful cement contractor. I shared a little bit about my dad last week. One of his very best clients, a general contractor who built a whole bunch of homes in and around the area where I grew up. Let's just say he wasn't like my dad. He once asked my dad to submit a bill for a much larger scope of work than my father had provided. And I might add, at a much higher price than my father got paid. All the while wanting dad to get paid the original price that was agreed upon. Apparently he was up to something that we call cooking the books. He was making his profit and loss statement look differently than it really was in order to avoid paying less taxes to Uncle Sam. And I love my dad. My dad said to him, he said, "Bob, you know I'm a Christian." And he said, "You know that I cannot and I will not misrepresent my work in this way. I will submit the bill for what I did and what I got paid, nothing more and nothing less." And my dad knew full well going up against this man could have very well cost him one of his biggest accounts that kept my dad busy summer after summer after summer. But he stuck to his convictions. And this allowed his integrity to shine through in spite of financial loss to his family, potential financial loss. My dad wanted to live a life that was beyond reproach. And I was so proud of my dad for the stance that he took in his business principles. And I'm proud of my siblings as well because they learned it. They saw it. It's a part of their lives as well. You see, every once in a while, you've got to ask yourself, how am I going to live my life? Do I want to always be covering my backside? Do I want to be making secrets and covering up those secrets? Do I want to skirt the edge? Do I want to color outside the lines and hope I don't get caught? How do I want to live my life? How do I want my ethical chart to look when people are examining it? Well, again, let me ask you again, what would happen if everyone in this church decided today that they wanted to be a friend of God, even if it created some trouble for you in the marketplace? Or if everyone in this church said, "I'm going to make those two little words, beyond reproach, my mantra in everything I do." What a testimony that is to a lost and dying world. Now, I'm confident that some of you are perhaps thinking, it's just not realistic. That's a pie in the sky idea. It's easy for you to say, "Pastor David, you work at a church around Christians all day long. You don't understand. If I tried that beyond reproach mentality towards the job that I operate right now, I could lose my job." And I think that that is exactly the point this morning. I believe that that is why James is saying exactly what he's saying. He's saying in this life, in this world, it has to be either or. You can't ride the fence any longer. We've all got to decide, I am going to be a true friend of God, or I'm going to be a friend of this world. Am I going to be a person of conviction? Am I going to draw lines and never cross them? Am I going to be a person of great character and integrity? Or am I just going to go with the flow? Am I going to compromise my character? Am I going to compromise my deep-seated convictions? Am I going to get to the end of my life and come to realize that I wasn't a true friend of God? There's something deep inside of you that wants to be more noble than that. There's something deep inside of you that's saying right now, I do want to be a person that handles power in a way that God would want me to handle power. I do want to be a person who lives my life beyond reproach and whose influence reflects that kind of an ethical standard. I want to be a person of character and conviction. Well, James says that today is that day. Let's move out of the marketplace for just a minute and let's go to another common collision point. One that regularly reveals our true colors and our true allegiance. Let's talk about the collision point of relationships. Specifically, when trouble strikes. You see, a very common trend in treating conflict or trouble in a relationship is to dwell on the other person's flaws. You accuse the other person of their wrongdoing, never addressing your own. Then you withdraw from that relationship and you ultimately cut it off and it's over. As Lisa and I led the couples ministry at Phoenix First for 4 years, we saw this happen a lot in marriages experiencing distress. People who profess a relationship with Jesus Christ, completely overlooking the covenant that they made before God Almighty on the day that they made those vows. Their promises to love and to honor and to serve and to cherish until death does them part. When trouble comes and when things are not going as planned and when things aren't easy anymore and things require a little bit of an effort, when it requires a wholehearted commitment on your part, many people, they shirk away from that truth. In times like these, it seems easy for people to forget about integrity. They forget about holding true to the promises that they made one day when they were deeply crazy in love with one another. Living beyond reproach no longer rings so sweet in their ears anymore. And I have seen many couples who are just willing to throw in the towel and quit because it's just too difficult. And then they think they can just throw their marriage away and get into a new improved one with a better partner, a more understanding partner. And the funny thing is that they completely overlook the fact that the very same problems that they're experiencing in the marriage they're in now are going to manifest themselves in this new relationship later. Why? Because they never took the time to make the effort to do the right thing and the thing that required integrity. Take care of the issues that I'm contributing to this relationship that are causing it to destroy. To take the time to mend a relationship that God brought together in the first place. And with His help, to make an effort to try to create the kind of a relationship that would prevent either one from ever looking elsewhere again. The value system of God tells us, work at this. You created a covenant between your spouse and me. You have a promise to your children. You've got a legacy that you're trying to leave behind for your children and your grandchildren. Do not end this marriage now. This is one of those collision points, ladies and gentlemen, and who is going to win? It's the same with trouble within a family, trouble within a friendship. And we often try to remedy it with a shouting match and a slam door. Oh, that put an end to that, didn't it? No, you just delayed it. You just delayed it. But then we're reminded of this continual theme that runs throughout the Bible to suggest that those of us who have been miraculously reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we have the ability to live in this spirit of reconciliation, which is the work of the Holy Spirit inside of us. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19 said, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation." This message of reconciliation helps us not to kill off a relationship that gets sideways, but instead to walk courageously faceward into it in the direction of relational reconciliation. Listen, I am completely and fully aware of situations that call for greater levels of courage, greater manifestations of character and endurance, and deeper levels of spiritual conviction. When trust has been broken, when pride has been wounded, when hurtful words have been spoken that cut you like a knife, when rumors have been spread, and the other party is perfectly willing to keep the relationship on ice, ice cold. The value system of this world cries out for us to pull the trigger and just put an end to it. Who needs this? I deserve better than this. I'm not going to go crawling on my hands and knees back to them. They hurt me. Just forget it. I'm done. That's what the world would have you do. But then there's this quiet whisper of the voice of the Holy Spirit in the other ear. And He's speaking to you and He's saying, come on, there's a better way. Take the high road. There's a narrower path that you can walk down. God's way is for us to walk in total humility to that person whom we're having a broken relationship with them. And to go to them in private with a humble, with a reconciling spirit and seek to work out our differences. We apologize. We ask for forgiveness for our part, whatever part we played in this mess. And then we do everything in our power to restore that relationship. And even if that person isn't willing, You did the right thing. You did it God's way. You took the high ground. And if that relationship should end due to the fact or the inability of this person to forgive and to reconcile like you did, then you move ahead knowing that you did the right thing. You did it God's way. You were truly a friend of God in this situation. Only people of deep conviction take the time and the effort to walk that road. Because the alternative, the world's way, is just too natural. It's too easy. It's too predictable. And you know what? It is guaranteed to bring forth failure in your life. It may make your anger feel a little bit better for a couple moments. It might put a quick fix on your pain. I showed them. But in short order, guess what? You're going to be more miserable than you were before. But you see, conversely, when you are deeply rooted in Christ and you feel the Holy Spirit calling character out of you and leading you down a better road, when you can really come to terms with the fact that you would rather be a friend to God, and when you decide to do life His way rather than be a friend of the world and do it the world's way, that's when you make those kinds of tough daily decisions. It is courage that comes from deep conviction. Do you have it this morning? We could talk about other collision points, but I don't have time. Other intersections in life, monetary collision points. We could talk about prejudicial collision points. We could talk about stewardship collision points, meaning how we treat the resources that God has blessed us with. And do we share it? Do we give any? Do we ever care about other people? All of these follow the same basic paradigm, and that it boils down to you and me choosing what it is that we value the most. Whether or not we want to be a friend or whether or not we want to be a foe to Almighty God. And it will all come back to your most deeply held convictions and whether or not you have the courage to live those convictions out. I want to really draw your eyes and your attention to this matter of conviction. We see incredible examples of conviction found in the Word of God. We see the story of Joseph, who stood by his convictions and he declined the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife. And it ended up costing him years in prison. Daniel, who chose the ways of God over the ways of and the commands of a king. We've got the disciples who chose to lay down their lives teaching the ways of Christ over the world system. But I realize because these stories happened so long ago, that sometimes people in this modern day world have a hard time relating to those kinds of stories. So I wanted to bring you something more to this day. It's back in the 80s, but it's within my lifetime, and I'm sharing it with you because I think it's important. Is I think of one of the most notable memories in my lifetime of courage and conviction. This is what came to my mind. I want you to look at this picture up here. Does anybody recognize that very famous photo taken in 1989? This man is referred to as the unknown rebel. No one really knows his name or even if he's still alive after this show of courage against the Chinese government. But this moment will never be forgotten. He's a young man who stood in front of 18 tanks as they were bearing down on the student protesters in Tiananmen Square. What kind of belief system undergirds a moment of courage like that? What motivates somebody to stand in front of 18 tanks because of a conviction deep down in their heart? I remember this moment in history well because I watched it unfold on television. When he walked out of the crowd and he stood in front of those tanks and taunted them, I thought my heart was going to beat out of my chest. Standing right in front of a barrel of a communist tank. And I thought to myself, finally, somebody is willing to take a stand. And every time I see somebody manifest courage or manifest conviction like that, it does something inside of me. It resonates inside of me because I know all too well that this world is a hopeless place unless there are people who are willing to stand up and to grow some conviction in their life. When people get to the point where they stand up for things and they say, here's a line, and I refuse to cross that line. As I remember this young man in China, while I was preparing for this message, it became apparent that this guy did a lot of soul searching. He did a lot of sifting through what was important and what really wasn't. What was true? What was false? What was fair? And what was tyranny? Most important of all, this young man had figured out at an early age what was worth dying for. Because there's unconfirmed reports that he was later executed for his stance against the tyranny of the Chinese government. You see, a lot of people, they die having never figured out what was worth living for. Or what, if anything, was worth dying for in their lifetime. Scott, would you come forward and help me close this down? If the doors in this auditorium suddenly burst open and terrorists stormed in here and took us hostage, and one by one, systematically, they held a gun to our head and they said to us, renounce your faith in Jesus Christ or die. I am confident that there are people in this room who would take a bullet in their skull. You would not renounce your faith because you believe firmly in the scriptures that say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But one thing we've got to understand this morning is that Jesus isn't necessarily asking us to die for him, but he's asking us to live for him. To live in a way that brings honor to the sacrifice on the cross. To simply believe in him. To trust him with our lives. To trust him with our future. And James is saying it's time for some of us to really begin to live for Christ. It's time for us to start asking the question, whose wisdom is really worth living for? Whose wisdom is really worth taking a stand for? Do you know? It is time for us to figure out whose smile means more to us, whose approval matters the most in our life. You see, people of great conviction, they wrestle with this issue. They have decided that they will pay whatever price is necessary in order to hear their Heavenly Father say to them one day, well done, good and faithful servant. You witnessed the price my son paid on the cross, and then you enlisted in that way of life. And you stayed faithful to it in a world that was not faithful to it. You took a stand. Well done. So to all of you here at Bethel Assembly, I ask you this morning, have you come to that place yet in your life? Have you taken the time to assess your innermost convictions? Do you know what lines you will never cross? What are the things that you are willing to stand for? No matter how hard the times get while you're standing for them. What are the things you are going to stand against, no matter who gives you heat for it? What are those things in your life? Or are you going to get to the end of your life and realize that you just kind of muddled around in mediocrity? That you just kind of took a safe place right there in the middle? You see, you will never, ever take a courageous stand. You will never know the conviction to handle a collision point in life until you come to absolute clarity that it is God's approval that matters the most, bar none. That those words, well done, good and faithful servant, are the words that you want to hear the most, more than anything. That the delight of God means far more to you than the approval of man. And that there are things in this life worth dying for. And there are things in this life, yes, worth living for. All of you who can, would you please stand with me to your feet and bow your heads? This morning is one of those collision points. Because the Holy Spirit is reaching out to you to make things right with God. And at the same time, you're thinking, well, what will people think? What will my friends and my family think if I take this step to believe in Christ and to live my life to please Him? Maybe you've come to this collision point before and you've never acted on it. But God in His awesome grace is giving you one more opportunity to receive His free gift. It's called salvation. And it was accomplished on the cross through the shed blood the crucifixion, the death and resurrection of Christ. And when you receive Him, you now too can carry that resurrection power inside of you, which is the Holy Spirit that will empower you and direct you each and every day through all the collision points in life that you may come up against. Will you answer His call this morning? Likewise, there are people in this place today and you profess a relationship with Christ, and yet your walk has grown cold. You don't feel anything. You become numb when these collision points occur, and you no longer concern yourself with them. And you've even found yourself taking the path of least resistance. You default and you go the way of the world. And Jesus is saying to you today, He is giving you an opportunity to say, let me be number one in your life again. Let's rekindle this relationship, that passion that you once had for me. You've let it slip away. I want to have that kind of relationship with you. Let's get reacquainted. Let's walk through this life together. And we talked earlier in this message about relationships. And there are people in this place today, and you have some hard relationships in your life, and you've written people out of your life because of things that have been said and things that have been done. And that's not at all what Christ would have you do. And the truth is, the Word of God says we cannot expect forgiveness from our Heavenly Father if we are not willing to forgive others. And you need to make good on these relationships. You need to take the high ground. And you need to reach out and go in private to this individual this week and say, I don't know how I got to this point, but I want to have a relationship with you again. And as for me and what I've contributed to this, I ask for your forgiveness. God has forgiven me, and now I'm asking you for forgiveness. I want to open this altar today. If you don't know Christ, if your relationship has grown cold with Christ, if you need help in reconciling a relationship and you need some wisdom from God and you want to come down and pray about it, or if you have a need, we always open up this altar on Sunday. Always, no matter what we're talking about, if you have any kind of a need, if you want to connect with God, if you want to talk with Him, this altar is open. While the worship team is playing, I invite you to come down to this altar right now. Be obedient to the Holy Spirit of God.